And you could turn to 1 Corinthians. We'll be looking at chapter 15 together. By way of introduction, I'm going to ask you to kind of work with me through this passage, considering not only the specific concerns that Paul raises, addressing the Corinthians there, specifically the reality of the resurrection, but also, and maybe more importantly for us in our day and age, we're also going to touch on some of the things that Paul doesn't address because he just accepts and assumes that his listeners embrace these truths, some truths that our listeners may not embrace today. There are realities such as sin, guilt, and the correspondence between truth and reality that Paul assumes his listeners understand. We're going to consider these in light of the present culture with its increasingly secular worldview and general biblical illiteracy. We need to consider the mission field to which we've been sent because effective communication really requires us to understand our audience, the people we're speaking to, and without a proper consideration of who we're speaking with, sometimes we're just not connecting. Okay? Secondly, we also need to note some common foundational doctrines that we all accept. Oftentimes, particularly in some of our Reformed churches, we just seem to feel the need to keep reminding ourselves at length of the doctrines that we embrace, where I think it's sufficient to note those things and then move on because we're building on those as an understanding. Particularly is that we are each human beings and members of mankind and that we are eternal beings. There is life after death, which is going to be touched on in this sermon here. We will exist somewhere. Secondly, each member of humankind, mankind, the human race, is born in sin, a consequence of the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve, who were born sinless but had the capacity to sin, and they did. And then we followed after them and were actually born guilty, separated from God, dead, blind, unable to respond to the good news that there is redemption. By ourselves, we simply can't even respond to the good news of the gospel. We know that. And if there's any who are here today who you just haven't gotten a grasp of that, that we were helpless without Christ to open up our eyes, to bring us to life, we would not have been able to respond to the invitation of the gospel. But we have to understand that that's our listeners also. Though that's the mission field we've been brought to, is people are incapable of responding. So we have the duty and the privilege to declare the truth, but it's not up to us to open up their hearts and their minds. It's up to God. But on the same time, even though it's up to God to open up their hearts and minds, it's not that we just sit back and wait for Him to do it. There's this tension between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And we can only handle the man's responsibility part. That's our job. And the last point is I should mention that I've not test-driven the sermon. Sometimes I come down and I've tried out my messages on my children or on the Oswego congregation or in Rochester, but no, you're the first to get the message from this passage. Now, I teach school. I teach still eighth grade technology education, and I have six classes through the day. And they're all the same, and I'm constantly introducing new activities, probably more so I'm not bored, but you know they're fun, they're exciting activities. And my first period class, I tell them, guys, you're my guinea pigs. So they understand that. So if I walk in someday and I say, guys, you're my guinea pigs, they know, oh, we're getting a new lesson, something he hasn't tried out before. Okay? Now, I didn't think it was quite appropriate to tell you guys that you're my guinea pig, so I won't tell you that. I just haven't preached this sermon before. Okay. Let's turn to the scriptures. Lord, do help us. Help us, Lord, to desire, to be informed, to be equipped, to be changed more and more into the likeness of Christ. Not so that we are better because we cannot be good enough, but Lord, it is our desire that we be more faithful, that we be more and better equipped to be used as a tool, as an ambassador, as someone bringing the truth to those who you're calling to yourself. In the same way that others were sent by you and spoke the truth to us, be it our parents or grandparents or neighbors or just a stranger, Lord, you use the agency of your people to bring the truth to those who you are calling in your love. And so help us to be equipped today to be useful for your glory and for the good of those you're calling us to preach to. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Let's look here at 1 Corinthians 15. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. And these are the points of first importance. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me, also to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not deserve to be called among the apostles because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach and this is what you believed. So, what are the specific facts of the gospel message that Paul is reminding the Corinthians about? One, Christ's death. His physical burial, entombed, but his burial. And the resurrection. For those of us raised in a Christian culture, especially those from a Christian home, it's easy for us to overlook the significance of what he's reminding his hearers about. But who were these Corinthians? What's their general religious background prior to conversion? Well, at the time of Paul's writing, Corinth was a thriving city. It was a Roman colony. It was actually a very prosperous city. It was situated between two, the Gulf of Corinth and the Gulf of Saronica. And so ships wanting to do business often would pull in there, and they'd travel across the little thin isthmus over to the next sea and then continue on, because that was a lot safer than traveling all the way around the peninsula. Okay. Most of the folks were from a Greek background, although there were some Jews there as well. There were Oriental folks, the Persian area. Okay. They were not predominantly Jews, and so they brought with them their worldview, their mindset that came from a Greek and a Roman culture. How is that different? What were the challenges there? Well, for the Greeks and the Romans, they had a multitude of gods, where many of us are familiar with Greek and Roman mythology. I used to love to read mythology when I was a kid growing up. But for them, their gods were not our God. They weren't a benevolent God. They weren't a giving God. They were often just kind of superhuman personalities. They were like bigger people, stronger people. They committed murder. They committed adultery and fornication. They were not holy gods. They were powerful gods, but they weren't holy gods. So to have this God come to earth and take form on our behalf and to die on our behalf and to rise again, there were a number of like cultural and intellectual challenges with that. Many of the Greeks and the Romans, they would have come from a mindset where it was a duality. The physical world was evil, and the spiritual world was good. Plato had his higher level of being where good and enlightenment was the spirit, and everything of the flesh was wicked. And so for God to actually come in the flesh, for them, would have been like inconceivable initially, except for the grace of God converting them. For us, raised in our Western culture, even if we're not a Christian yet, even if God has not redeemed us yet, even if we're born again yet, we're in this culture where, oh yeah, Jesus is the Son of God. We kind of accept that. That in itself is a challenge. And so if there are children here who you've not really considered Christ and your relationship to Him, you just come to church with your folks and you're Christians, but you haven't said, ooh, I'm a sinner. Jesus needs to be my Savior personally. I need to surrender. I need to give myself over to God and be saved and forgiven. Well, here's your invitation. Familiarity sometimes is a stumbling block in our covenant children coming to faith, where for those who are from a completely different culture, they're being confronted with this new truth that is different, and they've got to make a decision to reject it or to accept it. Okay? So Jesus being born as a person in sinful flesh, in their minds, was a challenge. But then, after he was sacrificed, for him to want to be raised again, or for him to be raised again bodily, was like, what kind of victory is that? They had this idea at death that the body was no good, and the spirit went on to the afterlife, led by, into Hades, and they wandered, but it was not a physical life. It wasn't a body anymore. It was just their spirit was kind of moving. And so for Jesus to be preached as he raised from the dead was a challenge for them. So Paul is having to remind them of these things, that Jesus came physically. He really died. He was really buried. He really rose again. It is so significant that he's saying, if you don't believe that, you're believing futility. Your faith is of nothing because your faith is not in the right thing. That's a challenge for us. It's so easy in evangelism to want people to respond. And many of our brethren have changed the gospel to be much more appealing to a fallen mind where they see the benefits of being a Christian and that's what they'll say yes to, or they feel bad about their sin, but they're not really repenting of their sin. They just feel bad about it. They feel bad about the consequences of it, but they're not really repenting. That's not the gospel. And so we have to be with Paul, this is the gospel, and this is what we believe. The idea of Jesus having the power to forgive sins, of course, he had to overcome that in his own ministry. He said, your sins are forgiven, to the cripple, and he was harassed and mocked, and finally he said, okay, what's easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or stand up and walk? And so he showed that he had power over the physical life, the flesh, which demonstrated that he also had power spiritually. And so Jesus rising from the dead, we know, is hope for us. If he says, you will be raised on the last day, there's a home for you in heaven, but he remained in the grave, that would have been a tougher sell. But for him to say, wait 3 days, God is going to raise me up, and I will raise you up. That gives us hope. As I read through this, Paul preaching here, reminding, makes me think of the reminder sometimes I give to my students. I thought I'd given them a clear instruction, and then I look at my notes, and I pay attention to the students who usually pay attention, and they seem to get it. But there's groups of students who they just don't get it. And so constantly reminding them of the same thing. Hopefully we will not be that way. I also noticed Paul's message, some truths or realities he doesn't explain. He doesn't really belabor this idea of sin and guilt. Perhaps he recognizes that his audience understands that there is sin and that there is guilt and that judgment is warranted. He doesn't belabor that point. He just kind of passes over that in the death of Christ on behalf of sinful man. Our audience might not be persuaded of that. Either they've never thought of it because they've not been in a church setting, not raised in a Christian home, not even a nominal Christian home. And so some of the people we talk to, they don't have a language about right and wrong. I have some of my students, it just breaks my heart. You know, I see them just living lives. You know, they get to be juniors and seniors, and they're, you know, clearly, you know, sleeping around, and they're moving in with a boyfriend or girlfriend, and these are like nice kids. Kids who I have a really good relationship with. And it's nothing wrong. It's just a matter of course. It's what their parents did. It's what their step-parents did. It's what their grandparents did. And for them, it's a rite of passage. Marriage? We need to get married? They just move in together. So there's not this concept of holiness and rightness and sin. And so it kind of assaults us as Christians. But sometimes we just have to kind of take a breath and realize this is a new mission field. This is a group of people who they don't see what they're doing as wrong because no credible authority figure in their life to this point has said, this is wrong. And they're just doing what they have seen modeled for them. And so my encouragement for us is take a deep breath. Find a way to communicate the truth. And I'm praying all the time, Lord, how do I communicate, particularly to my students, because, you know, to raise the issue of God in school is a touchy issue, and I find myself building relationships. In hopes that, you know, God would providentially bring about a good conversation that they bring up, or as we go on in our lives together, and I meet them after they're students, we have this bond where now we could talk about things that matter in a way that maybe I couldn't when if I was in school. And I constantly, you know, and I don't know if there's other teachers here, but I'm constantly, Lord, should I say something? Should I not say something? What should I say? And I don't want to push them away by being that preachy teacher. And so I build relationships. We'll pick up in verse 12. But if it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Wait, what do you mean? We have to live in reality? It's not like, you know, I get to believe what I want. Can't I, if Jesus hasn't been raised, can I just be saved anyway? If you're preaching that he's been raised, but he hasn't been raised, does that really make a difference? Because being a Christian, belongs to this church, is making me feel good. And I feel at home, I feel welcome, I'm a part of a community. Isn't that enough? Isn't that what religion is for? To to scratch that itch part of my life where I need to feel needed and belonging? Isn't that enough? Well, if you go to some of our liberal congregations, that is enough. Because they deny the supernatural. They deny absolute sin. They deny angels. Some deny the resurrection because it's just enough that Jesus was a good example and he shows us how we should live with each other in community. There's nothing wrong with community. I'm really glad for my Christian community. I don't know where I would be without the church. But that doesn't do anything to deal with my guilt. And as a person, not only from my inheritance of sin from Adam and Eve, but a few times, I've chosen to sin myself, as you probably have a few times yourself. So we have our own guilt. We can't just blame it on Adam and Eve. And so it's not just, I want people to make me feel good about myself and feel accepted and I'm okay, you're okay. It's no, I need a God, not only with the power, but with the inclination and the plan to deal with my sin. And that is what we have in the incarnation. A God who came and lived that perfect life, but then died a shameful death, a painful and shameful death. And then to satisfy the righteousness of God, took on him our sin. That's what people need to hear. The power of the gospel to change lives is out of our hands. We cannot change people. But the power to declare the truth is our responsibility, and that's what we want to declare. And that's what Paul is making sure the Corinthians understand. I love the way he goes on here. I'll repeat verse 13. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, and this struck me, more than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he has raised Christ from the dead. But if he did not raise him from the dead, because the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have been fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. For all of the good things that we get out of being part of a church, a congregation, a feeling good, if that is the sum total of religion, of Christianity, then we are most to be pitied. I debated whether to share this next part, but Blaise Pascal, brilliant, brilliant mathematician, scientist, and also somewhat of a theologian, he in his writings, he didn't publish this on his own. It was published after his death. But he speculated from a philosophical standpoint. It's called Pascal's challenge or wager. He said, if God exists or he doesn't exist, those are the two choices we have. God exists and you believe it, or God doesn't exist and you believe it. If God exists and you believe in him and you die, life's good. If God exists and you don't believe in him, you're in trouble. If you don't believe in God and he exists, if you don't believe in God and he exists, you're in trouble. If you don't believe in God and he doesn't exist, you're okay. The problem with simply saying, okay, it seems like a better gamble to believe in God. So I'm going to believe in God, and I'm going to live like he exists. And if he doesn't exist, no harm, no foul, no foul, no harm, you know, nothing's going to happen to me. Maybe I missed out on a few pleasures here in this life because I lived like he was watching and I didn't do everything I was going to do, but no big deal. I'm not in trouble eternally because he doesn't exist. But the thing is that believing that God is not sufficient. And we will be facing people who, in their course of life, they're living kind of that safe, like God exists. But the scriptures tell us that the demons believe that God exists too. So simple belief that God exists is not the same as saving faith. And so our message, our gospel, isn't just to people, God exists. But the God of the scriptures, revealed through the Old and the New Testament, who sent his son Jesus, the only name by which we must be saved, that's the God who exists. And we need to humble ourselves and confess that we're sinners and seek his redemption that only comes in his name. That message is bristling to many in our culture, our pluralistic culture where they see all beliefs as going to the same end. No. I've probably shared before that I was told by a lovely Christian woman early on in my Christian life, and it's really had an impact on me. Christians are not narrow-minded. We can be. But believing in Jesus as the only means of salvation doesn't mean that we are narrow-minded. What it means is that we are single-minded. And we need to be single-minded not only in our life and following after God, but we need to be single-minded in our evangelism. We need to be single-minded in our proclamation, because what is the power of God unto salvation? It's the gospel. It's not our sanitized, Americanized message that will be, find resonance in people's lives. That is not the gospel. The true gospel is offensive to people who are rebelling and rejecting God. But that same gospel is what convicted us of our sins. That same gospel is what humbled us to the point where we said, I surrender. That same gospel is what's going to change the lives of the people that God is calling to himself. And so we have to be like Paul and remind ourselves and remind others around us, what is the gospel that he is preaching, that the scriptures teach, that Jesus came physically, that he died, that he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead, and that those who put their faith in him will too be raised from the dead. I'd like to finish up the way Paul finishes up, because he says that death was that last enemy that Christ had to conquer, and he has done that for us. And it's the comfort that we can bring to some around us. We hear often of, you know, deathbed conversions, and we're glad for that. It's the people went out to the field in the 11th hour, and God is gracious. But it's not just the old. We don't know the day or the hour of our death. And the people around us don't know. And so we can't let people just carry on living as they will. We need to find some way, with God's help and God's grace, to declare the gospel to them. And as we kind of move into the Christmas season, you know, sometimes, you know, it's easier to have those conversations because, you know, there's talk of Jesus going on. But we have to clarify who this Jesus is. He didn't remain this nice, cute baby in a manger. He came. He lived. He died for our benefit. So it says in verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor for the Lord is not in vain. And that is our encouragement. Our labor is not in vain. Let us pray. Lord, this is a familiar message. And with that familiarity can bring complacency. And we, Lord, we ask that you would help us not be complacent in the busyness of our daily lives, being dutiful, being responsible with all the affairs of our lives. Help us not to overlook the most important thing, and that is to make your name known throughout all the earth. Lord, help us, particularly with those who are closest to us, our family, our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers. Lord, give us wisdom and insight to declare the truth in such a way that it might find resonance in their lives. Help us to be good listeners, to also hear where they are at, what they're struggling with, how you might be working in their lives, and how you might use us to vocalize the truth that they are not going and seeking for themselves. Lord, please give us wisdom, give us grace, and cause us to see great fruitfulness in the ministry you've called us to do. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.